We'll turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. We won't find in this psalm anything particularly remarkable as opposed to what are in some of the other psalms. This is yet again a prayer of one who is overwhelmed, as he describes himself in verse 3. This is Asaph again, as the writer of most of the psalms of this section. It was Asaph, one of the temple singers, one of the leaders of the temple choir. And he's writing this at a time of dejection, at a time of trial. He expresses in this psalm the idea that has been found in some of the earlier psalms. You know, has God forgotten us? What about the old days? Weren't you more powerful then than now? Or at least you showed it more often. And they're wondering whether this will be the case forever. However, as usual, it ends on more of a positive note, though it is not necessarily the most exuberant of the psalms. It begins, "I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night, and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah." Now it says, "I remembered God and was troubled." It wasn't that he was troubled by the thought of God. What was troubling to him is that he remembered that God had in times past dealt differently with his people than he was now dealing with this man at this time. And that troubled him. He wondered why that was so. He says, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." "Thou holdest mine eyes waking" simply means you won't allow me to go to sleep. I'm sleepless, in other words. I'm too troubled to go to sleep. "I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit has made diligent search." That means that I think of the old days, and I've diligently searched my own spirit to see if there's anything in me that makes it impossible for you to respond to my prayers as you did for those of Joshua and Moses and those great heroes back then. Why is it that I don't see these things today? I made a diligent search in my own spirit to see if it was anything in me. Apparently he found nothing. "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of thy right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also on of all thy works, and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Now he says that this is my infirmity, he said in verse 10. Now that's what he had said. He says, "And I said, this is my infirmity." In other words, I was focusing on my present infirmity. But he says, now I'm having a change of attitude. I'm not going to focus on that. Instead, I'm going to remember the good things. The time when the years of your right hand, the right hand speaks of the place of favor and closeness, the days when God was close and showed his favor. I'm going to remember those days. Those are more encouraging and uplifting to remember such things as that rather than my present infirmity. I'll remember your works. I'll remember the wonders of old. So he's basically going to remember the positive things that God has done, and not with a mind to compare them with the present, but simply with a mind to encourage himself that God is still great enough to handle whatever circumstances may presently be plaguing us, since he handled the great problems of the people of old. When he says in verse 13, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary," it's difficult to know what that means. The word sanctuary means holy place, and it's possible that the Hebrew has been miscopied a little bit so that it could be "your way is in holiness." that has been suggested by some, by way, O God is in holiness. On the other hand, it could be a reference to the tabernacle, which is sort of a picture. The tabernacle is like a symbolic picture of God's ways, as we might say. And that might be hinted at here, though that would be more mystical and obscure, perhaps, than the other. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. He's referring now to when he was delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. You'll find that a lot of these psalms call to remembrance that particular event. Of all the Bible stories in the Old Testament, you might think that a disproportionately large amount of time is spent remembering that one incident of God delivering the people through the Red Sea from the Egyptians. Why that thing so often? Well, the reason for that is that that was the birthday of the nation. Until they were led out of Egypt, they never had been a nation. When they went into Egypt, they were just a family of 70 people, Israel's family with his 12 sons and their sons. But when they came out of Egypt 400 years later, God birthed them into a nation and gave them his laws and actually made them a people of great significance to rival the other nations around them. So this was their national birthday. It's sort of like the 4th of July for people in America. You know, they remember that as the day where the where we declared our independence or whatever. And so that is sort of why the Jews are frequently remembering the deliverance from Egypt. That's their national birthday. And so he makes reference to it here. In fact, in verse 13 where it says, "Who is so great a God as thou art?" And verse 14, "Thou art the God that doest wonders." These are echoes of Exodus 15:11, which were parts of the song sung by the Jews when they came through the Red Sea. They said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? Who is like thee, glorious in majesty, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The reference to God being unlike any other expressed, "Who is like unto thee?" Well, here it says, "Who is so great a God as our God, doing wonders?" Those are echoes from the song that the Jews sang when they came out of Egypt in Exodus 15:11. And he says, he goes on in verse 15, tells how that he had redeemed the people, meaning from Egypt. And then it describes the waters of the Red Sea parting. It says, "The waters saw thee, O God, and the waters saw thee, and they were afraid. The depths also were troubled." He sort of personifies the sea fleeing in terror before God. It was afraid, and therefore it parted for him to walk through and for his people to walk through. It says, "The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad." What this refers to is not clear, though it may be a summary of the various victories and blessings that God poured out on his people after that. "The voice of thy thunders was in heaven, the lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook," which probably refers more than anything to the Mount Sinai when the law was given, although it could still be a figurative reference to what happened when Egypt fell and when the children of Israel left Egypt. "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Sort of an anticlimactic ending, perhaps, it would seem. It just leaves off with the remembrance that God led the Jews through the wilderness like a flock of sheep through his agents, Moses and Aaron. The reference to God's way being in the sea and his path in the great waters, and saying, "Thy footsteps are not known," perhaps this represents the psalmist's conclusion. Mainly that you can't really trace God's steps all that well. He kind of walks where he wants to walk and doesn't have to give an account to us. His pathway is in the sea, which is obviously indiscernible to us. Leaves no footprints. When Jesus walked on the water, he didn't leave any footprints, I'm sure. And the idea here is that God's way or his path is in the water. And that therefore you can't really analyze his goings and his steps. You can't follow his footsteps and sort of predict his direction. So that's perhaps what he's saying here. He's just saying that instead of trying to analyze your present dealings or what direction you're trying to go now or whether you've cast us off forever or what might be around the next corner, maybe I should just, like the children of Israel, follow you as a shepherd. You led them like a flock. That meant one step at a time. You just were always before them and they just had to follow obediently to where you were leading at that moment. Which, as I said, could be the conclusion the psalmist arrives at. Psalm 78 is a lengthy psalm, 70 verses, I think. 72 verses. And it recounts a certain part of Israel's history. But this is history with a purpose. It's not just history for the sake of retelling the story. It's history that must not be repeated. It tells of the travels of the Jews from Egypt, and in very summary fashion, without great detail, goes and traces their steps all the way to Mount Zion. Now, we know that that covers the information from the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel. All those books, the wanderings of the Jews, and their coming into the land, and their conquest of the land, and then eventually David being raised up and conquering the citadel of Zion, Jerusalem for the capital city. That is what's described here. The city from which they are said to have departed in verse 12 is Zoan, which is an ancient name for Tanis. A more well-known name for that city in Egypt is Tanis. So they started in Zoan and ended in Zion. And so you might call this psalm from Zoan to Zion, if you wished. And it tells about their travels, but again, the telling of the story is not just to remind people of what happened, but to remind them so that they don't repeat the mistakes that the children of Israel made, largely the rebellious refusal to take into account God's authority and to respond to God's goodness. One of the underlying themes of this narrative is that whereas when Jacob died, he seemed to give a certain amount of prominence to Ephraim, Joseph's son. You might remember of Jacob's 12 sons, the one who seems to have pleased him most was Joseph. Joseph was the one who got sold into slavery in Egypt and later saved the whole family from famine. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, seemed to favor him in that while each of his other 12 sons were going to get 1/12 of the inheritance, Joseph's two sons were going to each get one full share, which meant that the inheritance would be divided into 13 portions, two of which would go to Joseph's two sons, which meant that Joseph essentially got two portions. His family got two portions as opposed to one portion to the other 11. So he gave a double portion of the inheritance to Joseph by giving full portions to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you were with us in Genesis, it might be easier to understand than if you weren't. But it was his way of conferring the birthright, really, because the birthright that was passed down to the oldest son involved a double portion of the father's inheritance. And Joseph was by no means the firstborn, therefore was not the natural one in line for the birthright. In fact, the men who were first in line, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the first three sons of Jacob, had all disqualified themselves as far as Jacob was concerned. They made themselves unworthy of the birthright by their actions. Reuben, because he slept with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi, because they were they angrily wiped out the whole city of Shechem and caused a big problem for Jacob. And therefore, the next son in line was Judah. Joseph, the one on whom Jacob really had favor, was way down on the line. He was the 11th son of 12. So Judah was really the next one in line as far as the oldest son is concerned after the first three were disqualified. And Judah got a part of the birthright. Judah was given by Jacob that birthright as far as the spiritual lineage. He was the one through whom the Messiah would come. There were two aspects of the Abrahamic birthright that was passed down from generation to generation. One was, of course, the normal birthright, which involved a double portion of the inheritance. And the other was the spiritual birthright of being in line for the Messiah. Well, Jacob divided up that birthright. He gave Judah the right of being in the line of the Messiah so that Jesus came through the tribe of Judah. But Jacob gave Joseph the natural birthright, even though he was the youngest son, and he did it by exalting Joseph's two sons to full son status, so that instead of 12 sons dividing up the inheritance 12 ways, there were 13 then, dividing up 13 ways, two of whom were of the tribe of Joseph. So Joseph's tribe got two portions, is how it worked out. Now, one of Joseph's sons was Ephraim, and Ephraim's tribe became the prominent tribe besides Judah. Actually, you remember when the kingdom split in the days of Rehoboam, 10 of the tribes went north, or actually started a northern confederacy, and two stayed down south. The two that stayed south were Judah, who was the largest southern tribe, and little Benjamin, that was connected to Judah and stayed loyal to Judah and to the house of David during the whole ordeal. The other 10 tribes went up north, and the leading tribe of those 10 was Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons' tribes. So that Ephraim was the leading tribe in the northern confederacy, and Judah was the leading tribe in the southern kingdom. So that Judah and Ephraim were like rival leading tribes, one in the north and one in the south. And it's interesting that they were the two tribes that had been given the birthright, really the two parts of the birthright. Judah had been given the spiritual birthright, and Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, had been given the physical birthright. But Ephraim was so backslidden, the tribe of Ephraim was so wicked, that it influenced the whole 10 tribe confederacy to be corrupt, and that's why the northern kingdom was judged sooner than the southern kingdom was. But Ephraim became sort of a byword for backsliddenness. In the book of Hosea especially, Ephraim's name is used, usually referring to the whole northern kingdom. Sometimes, because the tribe of Ephraim was so prominent in the northern kingdom, the name Ephraim came to be used just to represent the northern kingdom itself. Well, in this psalm, there is a telling of how the birthright, or how the blessing of God, fell off of Ephraim because of his backsliddenness, and basically Judah ended up with the whole thing. And that's really what happened, because when God brought his judgment on the northern kingdom, Ephraim and the other 9 tribes disappeared, really. I mean, they were taken to Assyria and they never returned. Whereas Judah remained. And true enough, Judah later went into Babylon but came back intact to Jerusalem, so that all the Israelites who were, well, not all of them, but the majority of the Israelites who came back from the Babylonian captivity were of the tribe of Judah, and that's where the name Jew came from. That it was only after that they were called Jews, because it's a form of Judah. Well, in other words, Ephraim sort of lost out by its backsliddenness, and Judah was chosen to have the whole birthright. And that is what this is about. Verses 67 through 72, the last verses of the psalm, tell about how God put aside Ephraim. In verse 67, it says, "Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved." Mount Zion was in the territory that belonged to the tribe of Judah, and of course was where David had arisen from. So this psalm tells about how Ephraim was rejected, how in Jacob's mind he had given certain honors to Ephraim, to Joseph's tribe, but they kind of lost it through rebellion. It would seem that when they left Egypt, Ephraim was somewhat dominant still among the tribes, but it says in verses 9 through 11 here in this psalm, it says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law, and they forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them." Which gives us the reason why he didn't choose them. Why, in spite of Jacob's choice of them, God did not honor them. Because they turned back, it says, in the day of battle. Now, there's really not any case in the Old Testament that records the tribe of Ephraim turning back in the day of battle. But it's probably a metaphor, really. Just a... they didn't keep the faith. In the day of conflict, when they were tempted to turn away from God, they turned back. They turned back to the idols and so forth. And that's what's indicated in verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. In fact, the Ephraimites were quite militant. They were very hot-headed and angry tribe, and they got mad at Gideon for not inviting them along and almost wanted to kill him because they wanted the taste of blood so much. They weren't cowardly in battle, but they were not valiant toward God, that's for sure, and that was why they were rejected. And so that's an underlying theme. As we trace the movements of Israel from Zoan to Zion, we find that one of the things we're being told is how that Ephraim, representing Israel as a whole, really pretty much rebelled and brought judgment upon them again and again and again until God finally rejected Ephraim as a leading tribe and chose Judah and Zion. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare to them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So it says, I'm going to tell you this story again, because God wanted this story told again and again. He says that God gave us a law we heard this story, first of all, from our fathers in verse 3. And he says, I won't hide it from their children. Our father's children is our own generation and generations to come. He says that they shall tell it to their children. It says in verse 5, he established a testimony. He appointed a law. And he wanted this law to be communicated from generation to generation so that future generations would not make the same mistakes their ancestors did. That's what he says in those first 8 verses. Because their ancestors were stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And he says, I'm telling the story so that this generation and generations to come might avoid their mistakes, their foolishness. Verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Now, verses 9 through 11 sort of summarize what he's about to tell. In verses 1 through 8, he's telling why he's telling the story. I'm telling the story so that you won't be like your fathers, he said. Now, in verses 9 and 11, he sort of summarizes what he's going to say. He's saying, basically, what I'm going to tell you is an illustration of how Ephraim did not keep the covenant of God, but turned back and forgot God's wondrous works. Now he gets into the story itself. After summarizing the story in verses 9 through 11, he goes back to Egypt, where the story begins, and says that while the Jews were in Egypt, in the field of Zoan, God did marvelous things in the sight of their fathers. And that would refer to the 10 plagues that he sent upon Pharaoh, particularly. Then it says, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all night long they with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths, as out of the great depths. In other words, he drew water from the rocks. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their hearts by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? In other words, can God feed us here in the wilderness where no food is growing? Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out. This is what they're saying. They're acknowledging that God was able to give water. And the streams overflowed. But can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, they were sort of challenging. They said, okay, granted, he was able to give us water out of the rock, but can he really feed 3 million people out here without crops, without being able to grow food? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth, or angry, So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh upon them as the dust and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea, and He let them fall in the midst of the camp round about their habitations. Now it says here that this complaining about God, not just wondering whether God could furnish a table in the wilderness, whether God could feed them out there, this complaint took place although He had already rained manna on them. That's what is indicated right there in verse 24. He had rained down manna already. They already had seen Him able to provide bread. But they were asking for meat now. And we remember the story, how that after they'd eaten manna for a while, they were tired of manna. And they asked if they could have meat. And God said, yeah, I'll send you meat until it's coming out your noses, He said, literally. He said that. And so He sent quail. And the quail came, and they were so numerous that they were they fell to the ground, where apparently they began to rot. And they were stacked on the ground 3 feet deep all around the camp. I mean, all around the camp. It's about a day's journey in every direction. I mean, it was just like a land just covered with quail, several feet deep, rotting. And the people who were ravenous for meat ate them, but the Bible says that while the meat was still in their mouth, God smote them with a plague, probably due to the rotting flesh and all, that they became sick from it. And that was a judgment from God for their lustfulness and their lack of trust in God. It says, for they did eat and they were filled, verse 29. For He gave them their own desire. Now, that is, He gave them what they asked for. In Psalm 106 and verse 15, we have another psalm telling the same story again. Actually, there's more than a few that do. But in this particular one, Psalm 106, describing the same thing, it says in verses 14 and 15, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. That's Psalm 106:15. Speaking about when He gave them meat, He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. A lot of times God will answer our prayers, even selfish prayers, unfortunately, even though those will cause us spiritual harm. God usually will not answer such prayers. If prayers are going to hurt us to be answered, God often won't answer them at all. And that's why some of our prayers aren't answered, because we're asking for things that God knows wouldn't be good for us. But if we're stubborn and rebellious and constantly asking Him for things to satisfy ourselves instead of Him, as a part of His chastening upon us, He may just give us what we ask for, so that we can experience the leanness of soul, the spiritual leanness, spiritual dryness that will result from the fruit of the things we've asked for. And that's what He did for them. Again and again and again, they complained that they didn't feel He was giving them what they wanted. So He finally gave it to them. He gave them their request, but with it they experienced a spiritual leanness. And so here also in verse 29, He gave them their own desire. Now verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust. That is, they didn't put their lusts away from them. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not His wondrous works. For His wondrous works, that is, in spite of His wondrous works, they didn't believe. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. Vanity means emptiness. He consumed their days and their years in emptiness, meaning empty wandering through the wilderness. They spent 40 years just wandering around. He was just waiting for that whole generation to die off so He could take in their children into the promised land. So He just kind of consumed their whole life with empty wandering. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and that the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. That is, Every time he'd smite them and send a plague and kill them, they'd repent, apparently. But their repentance was lies. They were just flattering God. They'd praise him with their mouths and say, "We repent," but in their heart, it was not right. They weren't steadfast. That means they, you know, immovable in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Now, he did stir up his wrath and sent plagues on them many times. It says how many times he did not stir up all his wrath. Many times he turned his anger away. For he remembered that they were flesh. As in Psalm 103 says, he remembereth that we are dust. That is, he knows what we're made of. Psalm 103:14, I think it is. Okay. Then it says, he remembered that we are a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. That is how short our life is and how small and feeble we are. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. The turning back refers to the fact that he brought them to the land of Canaan and he wanted to bring them in. But they sent spies in who brought back an evil report against the land, and they didn't believe that God could take them in, so they rebelled and turned back into the wilderness, and God got angry at them because they wouldn't believe him to give them the victory. They wouldn't believe that he could give them the land that he promised them. And therefore it says he was grieved with them. And it says here in verse 41, they limited the Holy One of Israel, showing that God, who is all-powerful, can yet be limited by our lack of faith. He couldn't take them in because they couldn't believe. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. It says that they had promises. It's talking about this very same thing when they turned back and didn't go into the land of Israel when they should have. When God wanted to take them in, they didn't believe that he could. In Hebrews chapter 4, it's talking about this story, and it sort of gives an editorial about it. It says in verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Hebrews 4:2. When they were promised that they could go into the land of Canaan and take it, and God would deliver it into their hands, they didn't mix that promise with faith. They didn't believe it. Therefore, he was unable to do it. And they limited God. Imagine being able to limit God when you think that all the armies of the world can't stop him. When he decides to move and judge the world, no weapons of war, no money, no anything can hold him off. And yet, our lack of faith can limit him in the things that he wants to do. It is said of Jesus when he was in Nazareth that he could do no mighty works there because of their lack of faith. So, Jesus and God are limited by our lack of faith, and no doubt by our lack of prayer as well. Because if we have faith, we'll be praying in faith. Verse 42, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt, and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned the rivers into blood and their floods. Now it's going to recount the 10 plagues that he did in Egypt. It says this is what they forgot. They forgot these plagues that God had sent about on Pharaoh. How he turned the rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them, which would be, of course, the death angel that came and smote their firstborn, the Egyptians, that is. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death. He gave their life over to the pestilence, and he smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. Ham was one of the three sons of Noah, from whom all the races of the earth are descended. And Ham's people moved down south into the African continent, and that's where Egypt was, of course. So the reference to the tabernacles of Ham refers to the the tents of those who had descended from Ham, namely the Egyptians in this case. Then it says, by contrast, after it tells what he had done to the Egyptians, now it tells how he treated his own people. But he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, or his holy place, probably meaning Israel. And even to this mountain, meaning Zion, which his right hand had purchased, he cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, that is, the borders that he gave after he cast the Canaanites out of the land. He gave each tribe an inheritance with borders. And he made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. Even after Joshua's day, when they came into the land, says they still tempted him, which would be the days of the judges primarily. And even after that, after David's time and Solomon's time when the kingdom divided, then they did more. Now this psalm was written a long time later. So this psalmist could look back not only to the days of the wilderness wanderings and the days of the judges, but also the days of the kings. And you know those days of the kings were days of idolatry and God's wrath being sorely tried, his patience being tried. And it says, for they provoked him, even after they were in the land, to anger with their high places. That's verse 58. Well, actually, I missed verse 57, which is important. They turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, and they turned aside like a deceitful bow. A deceitful bow must mean a bow such as a warrior uses, a war bow, which has maybe become warped, maybe because it's gotten wet or something, and indiscernibly it's gotten a little bit warped, and it doesn't shoot an arrow straight anymore. It's deceitful. It looks like it's going to work, but when you shoot an arrow, it's not right on. It's got sort of a twist to it, so the arrow doesn't fly true. He says that's what they were like. God intended for the arrows of His Word to be shot forth from them into all the world, but their own treachery against God caused them not to shoot the arrows straight into the world. In fact, they didn't even live straight themselves. And so he compares them, that they turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. The high places were where the altars to the false gods were. And God heard this. He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. Now this is a reference to what happened in the days of Samuel and Eli, that God forsook the Jews. This was near the end of the period of the judges. He forsook them in that he let the Philistines capture even the ark. You remember the story? And the Philistines kept the Jews under tribute and in bondage for a long time. And for a while, the Philistines even owned the ark. They had captured it. However, everywhere the ark went, it caused trouble for the Philistines, and that's what's about to be described here, down to verse 66. It said, but the Philistines destroyed the tabernacle in Shiloh and took the ark from it. Not from it. They took the ark in battle, then they destroyed the tabernacle at the same time. It says, and they delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand, meaning the ark. He gave his people also unto the sword, and he was wroth with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword. That was Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed on that occasion when the ark was captured. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. You might recall that, I believe it was Phinehas, one of the two sons of Eli, had a wife who was pregnant at the time, and when she heard about the death of her husband, she went into labor and died in childbearing. And the son's name who was born was named Ichabod, which means the glory is departed, representing the fact that the ark had been taken. The glory of Israel was gone. But the wife made no lamentation simply because she died. She didn't have time to lament. Meaning, it doesn't mean she wasn't sorry. She was grieved when she heard of her husband's death. But lamentation usually referred to actually a prolonged period of lamenting over dead people. But these men had no widow to lament them, because at least in one case the widow died also. Then the Lord awakened out of his sleep And like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, like a man who's gotten drunk and is getting aggressive. In other words, God got aggressive all of a sudden toward the Philistines, meaning. And it's going to tell how that God's wrath was kindled against the Philistines when wherever the ark went, boils broke out, or actually hemorrhoids broke out on the private parts of the Philistines in that city, so that everywhere the ark went, it caused trouble. So they finally were bringing it to a third or fourth city after done this in two or three already. And the people of that city came out and said, don't bring it here. We don't want it because it causes too many problems, namely in the form of hemorrhoids that were caused as part of a plague that God sent. Probably bubonic plague is what caused it. But it says in verse 6:6, he smote his enemies in their hinder parts, which is referring to the hemorrhoids and their buttocks. He smote his enemies on their hinder parts. He whipped their butts, is what it's saying, really. But really, the actual reference is to the fact that literally their hinder parts were affected by this plague that God sent upon them. And he put them to a perpetual reproach. Now, he doesn't carry the history of that particular incident any further, although we know from the record in 1 Samuel that the ark was then returned to the Israelites and put in Nob, that's where the tabernacle was later set up again, but in the house of Obed-Edom, the ark was set up until David came and brought it to Zion. And that's, so it skips over from verse 66 to 67, it skips over the time where the ark was in the house of Obed-Edom, and skips up to the time where God chose Mount Zion by giving it into the hand of David for the building of the temple and bringing the ark there. Verse 67. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth, which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed the Jacob, his people, and Israel his inheritance. So it says he chose a shepherd boy, David, to be the leader of his people. The one who had been tending a pregnant sheep, that is, he had learned how to be gentle and how to take care of helpless and needy animals. And so such a man God chose to lead his people. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillfulness of his hands. So we see then that God mercifully, in spite of all the rebellions recorded against them, he mercifully brought them a good ruler and gave them a capital city in Jerusalem and all. But the idea is he rejected Ephraim because of all the rebellion. He chose Judah instead, the tribe, to be the ruling tribe, and therefore let us not repeat their mistakes. Now, Psalm 79 is like another psalm that we read, the one we read last night, in fact, Psalm 74, which was written upon the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Psalm 74 was a lament over the destruction of that temple. Psalm 79 is also a lament over the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, meaning into Israel. The heathen, the Gentiles have come in. The Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat for the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry? Forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob, and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us the former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sign of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render to our neighbors sevenfold unto their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. So he's basically bemoaning the fact that the temple has been destroyed, that the heathen have come in and showed no respect to the holy people. Of course, the Jews had ceased to be a very holy people at that time, but nonetheless, they were the chosen people. And the heathen had come in and wiped them out and destroyed their temple, and he now calls out an imprecation upon them in verse 6, pour out your wrath upon them. And he says, when you've judged them, then we'll follow you like sheep again. Notice how many of these psalms in this that we're covering right now talk about Israel as a flock. All the last three have, and they all close with a reference to Israel as a flock. Psalm 77 closed with the statement, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78 ended with, he chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes and so forth, to feed Jacob, his people, calling them a flock of sheep. And now this one ends also with reference to Israel being God's flock, his sheep.
At this point, the cassette tape was stopped and turned over to record on the second side.
That seems to be a refrain that comes up three times in the psalm, verses 3 and 7 and 19. All are the same. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us again must mean, cause us to repent, bring revival to us so that we can be saved. Cause thy face to shine is a wording taken from Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25, where Aaron was supposed to pronounce a blessing on the people, the Lord be merciful to thee and gracious unto thee and cause his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace and so forth. This Aaronic benediction was where Aaron the priest was supposed to pronounce the blessing upon the people, including the Lord causing his face to shine upon them, which basically means to show favor to them. God causing, basically, to smile upon them, really. To smile upon them and to show favor. So that's what this is a prayer about. There's an extended metaphor in verses 8 through 16 comparing Israel with a vine. And that's not the only place where it's done, because in Isaiah 5, the parable of the vineyard and the vine compares Israel to a vine. Jesus, however, in John 15 said, I am the true vine, and my Father the husbandman, indicating that what Israel was metaphorically supposed to be, Jesus really was. What Jesus lived up to all the things that Israel was supposed to be. A vine is supposed to bear fruit. Israel never bore fruit, but Jesus does. Therefore, in Isaiah 5, we find God saying he's going to destroy his vineyard and his vine because it didn't bear fruit, meaning Israel. But Jesus comes along and says, I'm the true vine, and you, my people, are the branches of the true vine, and if you bear fruit, then God will be glorified. But if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cut off too. So we see that the vine here, mentioned in chapter 80 of Psalms, and verses 8 through 16, represents Israel, as also in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, but also looks forward to Jesus, the true vine, who fulfilled that which the old vine was unable to do or didn't do. There may possibly be a reference to the Messiah here too, although it's obscure and certainly is not indisputable in verses 15 through 17. Anyway, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. There it is, the fourth time in a row. A psalm that talks about Israel as a flock of sheep. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. The cherubims were the carved images on top of the mercy seat, and God shined forth, so to speak, his glory appeared between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved, he says for the second time. Now we get this picture of the vine. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, meaning Israel was brought out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. The heathen were cast out of Canaan, and God planted Israel in the promised land. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river, the boundaries of the land of Israel, in other words, the river on one side, Jordan, the sea, Mediterranean Sea on the other side, were the boundaries of the land. It's like the vine spread out to fill the whole land. Israel filled their whole land. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us or give us life, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Those last two verses, taken with verse 3 and 4, the refrain, seem to be a call for God to give them spiritual awakening, to bring repentance and to bring an awakening to the land so that they can avoid punishment. It appears that in the description of the vine being destroyed, the boar coming in and wasting it and so forth, and everyone plucking at it, it's believed that this psalm was written probably at the time when the northern kingdom had fallen. And it's clearly a song of the southern kingdom, because it's a song of Asaph, it says, and he was one of the temple singers in Jerusalem. But at the time when the northern kingdom fell, the people in Jerusalem wept, because there was a kinship. Even though there had been much rivalry between the northern and southern kingdom, there was family relationship. And so when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, the people in Judah grieved, and this psalm apparently was written about that, because it's clear that Judah is still there, the temple's still there, Asaph and the temple singers are still singing, but there is destruction that has been mentioned in verses 8 through 16 of the branch of the vine that that God had planted out of Egypt. The reference to Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh in verse 2 also points to the northern kingdom, though Benjamin is an exception. Manasseh and Ephraim are the two sons of Joseph and represent the northern kingdom. Then we have in the description of the vine, we don't need to pull out every factor of it, but it does say, why hast thou broken down the hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck it? Well, the answer to that is given in Isaiah 5, where God predicted he would do just that thing. He said, because the thing didn't produce the kind of fruit it should. He came looking for justice and righteousness, but instead he found oppression and exploitation of the rich over the poor. And he said, that's not the fruit I'm looking for, so I'm going to destroy my vine. I'm going to tear down the hedge. I'm going to let the wild animals come in and trample it. That's what he said he would do in the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5. And now we're seeing that it has been done. It did happen. Now, Isaiah truly spoke it about the southern kingdom, Judah, whereas this is probably talking about how it's happened to the northern kingdom. So we can see that both the northern and the southern kingdom in different places are spoken of as a vine and have the same kind of threat made to them. Now, where I said there may be an obscure reference to the Messiah, it's found in verses 15 and 17. It says, the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Well, it may or may not be a reference to the Messiah. It's true that the term branch sometimes is a title for the Messiah. But it's also possible that the branch is just a parallel for the vine, which would mean Israel. The thing is that the word branch there in the Hebrew is a mistranslation. The Hebrew actually is son. The son which thou hast made strong for thyself. Which again could refer to Israel, because Israel is sometimes called God's son. When you get down to verse 17, it says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. This may be a reference to Israel, but it may also be a hidden reference to Jesus himself. God made Jesus strong to do his battles for him. The man of your right hand, Jesus is certainly at the right hand of God. And there may be an interesting, though somewhat obscure reference to Benjamin here, because the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And there's reference to the man of thy right hand, the son, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. But in which case, whether there's a play on the name Benjamin or not, we don't know, but there could easily be a reference to Jesus there, the man of God's right hand, the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. We wouldn't want to push that point too much. I'd like for us to go ahead and take Psalm 81, and then we'll take a break here. This is a psalm that was sung for the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast of the Jewish calendar year, the Great Feast, it was called. It was a time, it celebrated their last month of the year. Trumpets were blown, and people would live out in the streets in tabernacles or booths that they built, and they'd sing a lot, and there was a seven-day-long festival. And this was written for that time, apparently. There's inherent information in it that points to that fact. It says, sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp and the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time of, appointed in the solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. That is, to do this. To keep this feast day was something that God commanded to do by a statute and by a law. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. The speaker is sort of putting himself back in the days of the Jews when they were in Egypt before they came out, where they lived among foreigners and heard foreign languages and so forth. He sort of pictures himself being there. God says, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. That is from the slavery there. Israel had been serving as a slave in Egypt, but God removed them, took the burden off their shoulder, and took their hands off the work that they had to be doing for the Egyptians. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder, which I don't know what that refers to, unless it's perhaps the hidden top of Mount Sinai, where the clouds covered it, and there was thundering and lightnings and earthquakes. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Meribah was where the water was given from the rock. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Sort of picturing it as though Israel has been brought to birth by God like a little baby bird hatched out of an egg. And now, just like the mother bird feeds the babies, sticks food in their mouth when they open their mouths wide, so God offers to do this for his people, Israel. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, that is, didn't want anything to do with me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. It reminds us of Romans 1, how that those who didn't want to retain the memory of God, God gave them over to their own lusts. In fact, there's probably a reference in your margin to Romans 1, 24 and 26 on this verse, because Paul borrowed the language of this verse in writing the first chapter of Romans. How that the Jews who knew of God departed from the knowledge of God, and therefore he gave them up. That's what's described here. Paul in Romans seems to be saying that the Gentiles did the same thing. They had knowledge of God from nature, but they rejected that knowledge also, so God gave them up to go their own way. Then we have this cry in verse 13, this lament really. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. But their time, meaning Israel's time, should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Now, what he's saying there is if Israel had not rebelled as they did in the wilderness, God could quickly have conquered all their enemies. The world would have been submitted to God by now if he had had a people who were fully obedient to him. And I suppose he could grieve the same over the church, because it's been 2,000 years now since Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, make disciples of all nations. He's actually given us a commission to go and subdue the nations, subdue the enemies of God through the gospel. And the early church did their best. Of course, there were parts of the world they didn't know about that we now know about. But for centuries, we've known about the rest of the world and have not yet gone out fully obedient to that commission. And therefore, the adversaries of the Lord have not submitted to him. Not because they haven't wanted to in every case. Sometimes they don't even know about him because we haven't been fully obedient. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, says God, and had walked in my ways, for I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries, and the haters of the Lord would have submitted themselves to him. How sad that the church has kept God waiting so long for the haters of God to turn and submit themselves to him, because we have not fully submitted. God is still waiting, I think, for a generation of fully submitted Christians, fully obedient Christians. I don't remember who it was. I think it was D.L. Moody, but it might have been some other famous preacher who said that the world has yet to see what God can do through a 100% committed individual. Because apparently since Jesus, at least this preacher felt, since Jesus, there's never been a 100% committed Christian. Although there are committed Christians as far as having no reserve, no selfishness, no areas of disobedience. God has not found any like that in history. But if he could find one man fully committed, the world would have to be shocked at the things God could accomplish through such a person. Well, we could certainly hope to become such people so that we might see in our generation, hopefully, the haters of the Lord submitting themselves to him. Okay, we're going to... Wait a minute. Tape still running? Let's go one more psalm, because this is a short one. And we do have a little time left on the tape. And the reason I want to take this one is because it'll make up the gap. We've already taken 83 as an imprecatory psalm, so we'll just cover Psalm 82 real quickly. And then when we come back after our break, we'll get down to 84. This is a short psalm, but it has some verses that require some comment. It says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Now the big question is, who are these gods? Small g. In the first verse it says, God judges among the gods. And then verse 2 begins his statement to them. He's basically accusing the gods of not doing justice. And he says to them in verse 6, I have said that you're gods, and you're all children of the Most High, but you're going to die like men. Now, there are two or three theories available. Only two have ever been, really seem to have any serious validity. One theory is that the gods here refer to the demons. But I don't accept this theory. Frankly, I don't think God would say to the demons, you are the children of the Most High, and I don't even think he could say to the demons, you'll die like men, since demons don't die like men. They're spirits and live on longer than men. The other theory is that this refers to the judges of Israel, and that is much more likely, because the things he says to them, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, those are the kinds of things he says to the judges in the prophets. And to call them gods, when it says he judges among the gods, is mainly just a concession being made to them, saying that they actually, they exercise God's right of judgment. God is the ultimate judge. God is the judge with a capital J. They are judges with a small j. In a sense, they are like gods with a small g, because judgment is God's work. It's God's province. It's God's sphere. And that they have been given the small sphere, within that sphere, to be judges themselves. It's sort of like they're little gods, exercising God's prerogative, I should say, of judgment. And so we could see that he could, as sort of a concession, speak of them, not literally, but figuratively, as little gods, little judges. And there is something in the Old Testament, in Exodus, that indicates that this would be a not unprecedented use of the word. If you would look at, for instance, Exodus 4, God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, and you remember Moses is reluctant to go to Pharaoh, and God speaks to him in verse 16 and says concerning Aaron, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. That is, Aaron will be like Moses' prophet. Aaron will be his spokesman, but Moses will hear from God and give God's words to Aaron, and Aaron will speak them out. So Moses will stand in the place of God. He will be even as God to Aaron. Then it says in chapter 7 and verse 1, Exodus 7, 1, says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Exodus 7, 1. So you can see that he says to Moses, you're like a god to Pharaoh. Why? Because you are standing as God's representative, and you are like a god with a small g. Now, if you turn to Exodus 22, when God was giving the law at Mount Sinai, Exodus 22 and verse 28, he says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not revile the gods, small g, nor curse the ruler of thy people. This is probably a parallelism where the ruler of the people is parallel to the gods, small g. That is, the judges are like gods, little gods, and you're not supposed to revile them or curse them. And so there would seem to be early scripture precedent for referring to those who are rulers of God's people as gods with a small g. Now, that would make sense here because everything that's said to them sounds like the kind of thing you'd say to human beings. And to people who are judges. He says, how long will you judge unjustly? Obviously, they seem to be judges. He's speaking to the gods, or the judges, really. And he says, how long are you going to be unjust judges? And accept the persons of the wicked. That is, they take bribes and they give favor to the wicked. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. That's what God expects judges to do. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand, it says, concerning the judges. They walk on in darkness, or maybe the needy even. All the foundations of earth are out of course. Now, maybe what he's saying on here is that because the judges are not doing their duty, that those who are in need are walking in darkness and the whole earth is out of balance. Now, the judges in Israel had the function of communicating God's laws. That's what a judge was. A judge was someone who would quote the law of God to people when they were trying to decide legal matters. He'd give God's verdict. And therefore, he was an instructor of the people in the ways of God. And he's saying that these judges have not been correctly representing God's law or standing for God's justice. Therefore, the world is in darkness. The world doesn't know the law of God because the judges have not been holding it forth as they should. And now he pronounces his threat to them. In verse 6 he says, even though I've said you're gods, really, you're going to die like men. I said you were gods, but that was just a concession. What I was saying, and what I was really saying, is that you stand as my agents. But if you're not good agents, then you're going to die, and you'll find that you're not gods at all. You're just men, like everyone else. You're going to die. And, you know, some people have used this scripture to try to say, especially New Age kind of people, to try to say that everyone is a god. And, you know, Jesus quoted this verse, I said you're gods, in John chapter 10 and verse 34, when he was talking to the Pharisees. But he didn't say that they were gods. Some people have misunderstood his statement there. What is happening there is that Jesus said he was the Son of God, and that he and the Father are one, and the Jews took up stones to stone him. And he said to them, many good works have I done for my Father in your sight. For which of these good works do you stone me? And they said, for no good work do we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. And he said, does it not say also in your own law, I said, ye are gods, quoting from this very verse, in verse 6. Doesn't your own scripture say, I said, ye are gods? Then he says, if those, therefore, to whom the word of God came were called gods, will you stone me because I said I was the Son of God? Now, what he's saying here is that you're inconsistent. You're gonna stone me to death on the technicality of a certain word I used to describe myself. I called myself the Son of God. And yet, even in your own law, certain people were addressed as gods. Those to whom the word of God was given were called gods. Now, he's not saying anything about people really being deities or really being gods. He's referring to this case here where God, as a concession, would speak to the judges as God. And he's not trying to say that he's a God in the same sense that they were or anything like that. He's simply saying, you're going to kill a man for using that kind of terminology when the Word of God even uses more radical terminology than that. All I said was that I was the Son of God. The Bible even speaks to people as though they are gods. You know, in other words, he's not trying to make a point that people are gods or anything like that. He's simply saying that it is inconsistent for the Pharisees to take up arms and to get so hostile at him because of his language and his claims about himself, since even more striking claims are made about others in the Bible itself, which the Pharisees accept, the Bible. And so he's really not making any commentary on this verse at all when he quotes it. He just basically is pointing out that there is a place in the Old Testament where the term gods is used as a concession, really, to people who are standing in the place as God's agents. But he says, but you shall die like men, and all fall like one of the princes. Then he says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So God is spoken about in verse 1, and he's addressed in verse 8. And in all the verses between, God is speaking. So he mentions in verse 1 that God is the judge. Then he declares in verses 2 through 7 what God's judgment is against the other judges. And then in verse 8, he calls on God to judge. To judge righteous judgment in the earth. Okay, so that's where we're going to have to quit for now. We will take our break and come back to Psalm 84. Thank you.